If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, I want to look at this portion of God's Word this morning. It's a very familiar story. Children are often excited about this story of Daniel in the lion's den, and I want to see if we can understand a little bit more about it this morning. Daniel chapter 6, reading from the verse 1. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he had heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible and perfect word. Let us pray. Eternal God, we ask of thee that thou will come and anoint this preacher with the blessed Spirit of God, that we will hear from thee. Speak through the word which thou hast inspired, and take that word and plant it deep into every heart. Not only touch our hearts, but transform our minds, and then conform our wills to thy perfect will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every man and every woman in the Bible are there for a reason. And every man and every woman of God are special. for that particular purpose. And every saint in the Bible is chosen by God to teach you and I something. And every time we come to these stories, they're not there simply to entertain. They're there for you and I to say to ourselves, what am I to learn from this person's life? And Daniel is presented to us in the Bible for you and I to learn from. Often when we read his life, we are somewhat entertained by the stories of the den of lions and him refusing to eat the king's meat, and even the story of his three friends who were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And if we just read this book with that attitude and that understanding, we miss so much of what God is trying to teach us in the life of Daniel. Daniel is one of the rare people in the Bible that's presented in an uncritical manner. There are certain individuals, when you read the scripture, there's not a black mark against their name. Men like Joseph, for example, doesn't have a black mark against his name in any way. That doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. But God has chosen to present Joseph as a role model in his life to you and I in that manner. And Daniel is especially helpful because when we meet Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, he's just a teenager, maybe 13, 14, 15 years of age. And then we see Daniel in his middle years in the other chapters that go on from that chapter 1. And then finally, when we hit Daniel chapter 6, where do we see Daniel now? We see him as an old man, somewhere about the age of 82 to 84 years of age. This is what the age of Daniel is in Daniel chapter 6. So we're given a very broad spectrum of his life, from young through middle age, right through to the end of his life in old age. And one of the amazing things about Daniel as you read his life is his consistency, is how he's determined to walk with God, not just as a young man, not just in his middle years, but in his old age. He's determined to stand for God, not just as a young man, but in his middle age, and even in his older years as well. And Daniel is a man that really is inspirational. You see, sometimes when a person gets older, they lose their zeal for God. They become complacent. They become worn down with the cares and troubles and temptations of this world. But Daniel wasn't a man like that. From young to old, he's the same. He lived in Babylon, but he never let Babylon get into him. He never let the values of Babylon become his values. He never let the religion of Babylon influence him in any way. From young to old, Daniel is consistent in his walk with God and his worship of God. In fact, one of the interesting things about Daniel is that the greatest trial he faced was not as a young man, not even in his middle years, but here at the end of his life in Daniel chapter 6. There's always a thought in some Christians' minds that the older you get, the easier it becomes. The higher you reach in society or in the workplace, we believe that somehow it becomes easier to live the Christian life. Less temptations, less dangers. Well, Daniel's proving to us that's not true. Because as he rises the ladder, and you find him here in Daniel chapter 6, second in command of the Medo-Persian Empire, in effect, under the joint reign of Darius and Cyrus. Daniel is a man who has got as high as is possible to get as a Hebrew slave in the Medo-Persian Empire. And even at that very high position he's reached, the threat to his life is higher than ever. In fact, as I said earlier, this is the greatest threat. In Daniel chapter 1, there was an implied threat that he might lose his life if he didn't eat the king's meat. But here in Daniel chapter 6, he's told directly, if you pray to your God, don't pray to the king for these period of time, these 30 days. He says, if you Pray to your God, you'll be cast into the den of lions. It was a real threat. It was a promised threat. And it was a threat that was carried out against him. And I want us to notice just a few things about him this morning as we look through this chapter. Number one, notice the opposition that Daniel faced. Notice the opposition that he faced. Here's one of the godliest men. Here's one of the men who's most faithful in his workplace, in his home life, in his religious life. And yet, all through his life, you see Daniel running into threats, running into difficulties, running into temptations. And here in Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel once again under the microscope. We have Daniel once again facing the scrutiny because of his life. Because we're told Daniel was appointed the third or the first of these three presidents over the whole kingdom by Darius. Why was he chosen? Verse 3, because an excellent spirit was in him. Well, we as Christians know what that excellent spirit was that was in Daniel. It wasn't some natural charm that he had. It was nothing else than the Holy Spirit working in the life of this man. But notice what happens in verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any fault, error or fault found in him. So here's Daniel, not looking for trouble, not causing trouble, not seeking to attack any other person, undermine any other person, just simply doing the duties that God placed him. Now, Daniel never once asked to become the president of the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. He didn't apply for the job. He didn't climb the greasy pole by sucking up to the right people. In fact, all the way through Daniel's life, you'll discover this, Daniel just lets God promote him. Daniel just lets God bring him to these positions in his time and in his way. Like Joseph, Daniel's a man who believes that promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It comes from where? From above. And he's content to let a sovereign God promote him when he will, where he will, and where God puts him, Daniel will serve him with all of his might. But here, placed in such high office, Daniel finds that the devil and the devil's people are after him. And not one of them. Notice it says, then the presidents, plural. How many presidents was there? There was three of them, wasn't there? One of them was Daniel, and there were two others. So here's the two of the three. And they're trying to destroy Daniel and his career, and ultimately his life, as well as the princes. How many princes was there? Verse 1 tells us there was 120. So here we have this man of integrity, this godly man, this gracious man, and all the people are against him. All those that work with him are against him. 122 of them conspiring together to destroy him, conspiring to try and find a fault in him. And yet here's the amazing thing. The end of verse 4 says, but they could find none occasion nor fault. Now, the Bible could have ended that sentence there, couldn't it? It's self-explanatory. But it's like the Holy Spirit is just trying to emphasize just how good this man was. What a great employee he was. What a man of integrity he was. Because it repeats itself almost, because it gives us further information, which is very similar to what's just said previously, because it says, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. What a testimony that was, wasn't it? I wonder how many of us here this morning could stand the scrutiny of 122 people. Now, these are not ordinary people. These are the most intelligent, the most cunning, the most resourceful people in the Medo-Persian Empire. I wonder how many of us could stand the scrutiny of 120 people searching through our public life, searching through our private life, searching through our spiritual life, and coming up with this conclusion. we can find no fault in this person. Now remember, Daniel was what? He was in political office. He was in the highest political office of his day. He was in an empire that was not a Christian empire. He was in an empire that was known for its moral corruption, known for its economic corruption, known for its spiritual corruption. And yet this man, Daniel, 122 people investigate him, pore over the books, pore over the records, talk to his advisors, talk to his aides, talk to those who tried to bribe him and corrupt him. And remember, he's been there for 70 years down in Babylon at this point. And after 70 years, they say, can't find a fault in him. Oh, how happy our homes would be. How happy our churches would be. How happy our workplaces would be if you and I could stand that level of scrutiny in our personal lives. And you know, the only thing that they could find against Daniel was what? Verse 5. Then said these men, there's no skeletons in Daniel's closet. There's no sin in him that we can find, at least in a public way. In his actions, in his words, and in the things that he's planning. They said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Isn't that remarkable? They said, we'll never be able to corrupt this man with money, with position, with power, with women, with some other temptation. The only way we're ever going to remove this man from this position is to find something that contradicts the word of God. That's the only thing they could say. What integrity he had. What a testimony he had in such an exalted position, in such a corrupt place. You know, sometimes we make excuses for our failures, don't we? We say, well, you don't understand, preacher. I work in an office, and in that office, everybody's unsaved. Or we'll say that, you don't understand, when I go home, I don't go to a Christian home. I go to a home where my dad's not saved, my mother's not saved, or my siblings are not saved. And we kind of use that as an excuse, don't we? To cover up for our own failures. Well, here's Daniel living in Babylon, torn from his family, torn from his country, torn from his faith, made to speak a language that he was not his mother tongue, to bear a name from a foreign national, as a foreign national of a foreign government, made to serve this Darius, who was a oppressor of his people. And yet, not once do we read of him ever having a black mark against his name. Not once do these 122 people, as they examine him with the microscope, find a flaw in this man's character. And yet he lived in one of the worst societies, surrounded by the worst of companions, facing the worst of temptations. And yet through it all, like Joseph, he rises above it and maintains his testimony for the Lord. It's no wonder the Bible holds him up as an example for you and I in our generation to follow. But notice, not only does he face this trial in terms of scrutiny of his life, but notice the trial gets deeper. Because once they discern that the only way to destroy this man is to try and put him in the position where his integrity will force him to give up his position rather than give up his faith. And what do? They came up with this plan. And the plan is to have a royal decree of the Medes and Persians of Darius. And verse 7 tells us that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. You know what's remarkable about this plot? Is the cruelty of it. You know, they could have said to Darius, anyone who doesn't pray to you for 30 days, let that person lose his position. Now that would have been harsh enough, wouldn't it? Or they could have said, let that person lose his wealth. That would have been a harsh punishment. But no, they went further. They said, the person who refuses to pray to the king, and only the king for 30 days, let him not just lose his life, but let him lose his life in the most cruel way, cast into a den of lions. I don't know about you, but any time I've ever gone to the zoo, I make it a point not to go too close to the lions. There's very few more horrific prospects than to be thrown into a den of lions and have your physical body torn to pieces, isn't it? And here's this old man, 82, 83 years of age, Daniel, having lived for God for 70 years in Babylon almost, having faced all the struggles with temptations there, having faced all the tests to his faith there, probably far stronger tests than you and I have ever had to face. And here he is at over 80 years of age, facing the prospect of having his body torn apart by vicious and savage animals. As I said earlier, notice the cruelty of these people. Notice the hatred they had for Daniel. And one of the things that amazes me as you read through these six chapters is we often forget that these wise men of Babylon, these powerful men of Babylon, that are conspiring to destroy Daniel here in this barbaric way, were probably, or at least many of them, were men who Daniel saved their lives. If you remember the incident in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember the story? And Nebuchadnezzar was about to execute all the wise men of Babylon, all the great men of wisdom of Babylon. And who was it who stepped in at the last moment to interpret the dream and save their lives? It was Daniel, wasn't it? And those same men, no doubt many of them, were conspiring in Daniel chapter 6 to destroy this man. A man who had done them no harm. A man who had done them nothing but good. A man who had been a servant to them and to the king. A man who had acted throughout with the utmost of integrity. But here's my point. Here's the application. That's what you have to expect as a Christian living in a world like this. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, the servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecute me, he said what? They'll persecute you for righteousness' sake. Who was hated more than any man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was absolutely perfect? The Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said in his sermon in the book of Acts, he went about doing good. Doing good. Jesus Christ never said a word that he had to regret. He never did a deed to a person that he had to apologize for. He just gave his life for 33 years. Just doing good, doing good, doing good. Speaking good, speaking truth, speaking words of blessing and comfort and hope and salvation to sinners. And yet after 33 years of living an absolutely perfect life on earth, what did they say? The same people that he spent his ministry and his life upon, what did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. We would rather have Barabbas than him. So the Lord Jesus Christ warned us, if you're my disciple, if you let the life of Christ live through you, you're going to face the persecution. You're going to face the hatred. Of course, we're seeing it even today in the wider society, aren't we? With the increasing hatred of Christianity. Oh, you can say, you can boast in your immorality, you can boast in your talents and your prowess, and the world will applaud you. The political world, the business world, the academic world. But the moment you say, I'm a child of God, oh, you'll face the heat. You'll face the derision. In fact, you can say, I believe in this religion A or religion B or religion C, and nobody will be bothered. But the moment you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, oh, you get a reaction. You'll get a different perspective at that point. The moment you try to live a holy life, then you'll get a reaction. And Daniel here is facing this hatred, this persecution, not because he had done wrong, but because he had done right. You see, the devil, I believe, had lined up Daniel as his number one target on the earth at that time. If you remember in the book of Job, God says, not me, not even Job, God says there's not a godlier man on the earth than Job. There's no one like him. And as soon as God put that challenge to the devil, what does the devil say? Oh, give me permission to destroy him. In fact, the devil asked God, let me destroy his life. Because Satan's greatest enemy was a holy life, like the life of Job on that earth at that time. And I'm sure the devil was working behind the scenes through these 122 princes and presidents, seeking to destroy this man Daniel, hoping that his greatest enemy in Babylon, Daniel, would be destroyed. Now, you've got to admire the devil here, if I could use such a term. This is a pretty cunning plan that he has inspired these men to come up with, because it seems foolproof. It seems that at long last, after almost 70 years of Daniel being the biggest thorn in the flesh for the devil, in the kingdom of Babylon and now in the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, it seems that long last Satan has come up with a way to get rid of this man. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said what in Matthew 16? Someone quoted it in the prayer meeting earlier. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, Christ says, he didn't say that the gates of hell would not try to destroy the church and the people that make up the church. He just says that they won't be able to ultimately to destroy it. Greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. Isn't that what Christ said? And although the devil's plan here seemed foolproof, it seemed at long last that Daniel would be swept away in this barbaric manner. God had another plan and another way of turning this around for his honor and for his glory. But I want you to notice, secondly, how Daniel faced this trial that has now suddenly come upon him. A trial that he never sought. A trial that he had no part in engineering. But a trial that God permitted him to face in the midst of his integrity, serving the Lord where God had placed him down there in Babylon. The first thing I want you to see is how he faced it. We're told in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What's the first thing he did? Well, here's the very simple answer. He just kept on doing what he's always been doing. He didn't put a big banner outside his house and saying, Daniel is going to face down Darius's decree. He didn't show off. He didn't make a scene. He didn't run to the king to start up his little campaign in order to destroy these other 122 men. No, Daniel just said, I'm just going to keep on living the way I have been living for 70 years. And I'm going to keep on praying to my God the way he has told me to pray. Have you ever wondered why Daniel prayed like this three times a day? Have you ever wondered why he went on his knees down there in the city of Babylon and directed his attention to the city of Jerusalem in the place of prayer? Well, the answer is very simple. Daniel knew the scriptures. Daniel was a man who was a man of the book. And the book instructed his life and instructed his, especially his prayer life. Because if you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, many centuries before this incident, a man called King Solomon prayed a prayer, a most wonderful prayer, a prayer that you really wouldn't imagine someone like Solomon could pray, because Solomon, by and large, was not a great individual, not a very godly man for many years of his life. But at the height of his spiritual walk with God, Solomon built this temple. And he prayed this most wonderful prayer. And the Holy Spirit has placed it in the Bible for you and I to read. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44, in the middle of this prayer, Solomon says, "If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and they shall pray unto the Lord." And notice the direction they have to pray. "Toward the city which thou hast chosen." Now today we don't have to pray towards Jerusalem. But in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, the temple or the tabernacle, and then the temple, was a special place for their corporate worship. And here in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays, "Toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name." But then read on in verse 47. "If they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they were carried captives." Oh, start to see where Daniel's coming from now. "And repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, 'We have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness,' and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and to this house which I have built for thine house, thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause." Now you see what's going on in Daniel's mind. Daniel knows the word of God. He knows that this prayer was a prophetic prayer by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows that there's this way where those in the captivity can especially come before the Lord and plead the covenant promises of God for his people. And every day Daniel's on his knees toward Jerusalem. And I'm sure Daniel had this Bible open. And he was pleading these promises from this book. And he was saying to the Lord on behalf of his people, "We confess our sins. We repent of our sins. Forgive us our sins. And bring us back to our land once again. Restore us." Daniel also would have been a young boy under the preaching of Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And I'm sure he was aware of that prophecy that God gave through Jeremiah, that they would be in the land of Babylon for how long? 70 years. You say, how do you know Daniel knew that? Well, you just go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, just a few years later. It says, "In the first year of his reign," as Darius's reign, "I, Daniel, understood by books." What's the books? The Bible. "The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel was a man who knew the word of God. He knew it from the centuries before under Solomon. He knew it from the writings of Jeremiah. And he got on his knees three times a day and he pled those promises. He was on his knees and he was crying out to God, "God, hear my prayer. Save your people. Forgive your people of their sins." Of course, there was a great temptation here for Daniel, wasn't there? He could just let his devotion slide for 30 days. He could close the windows and hide his testimony in secret. He could just keep his eyes open and pray inwardly, we would say, so that nobody could see that he was praying to Babylon, to Jehovah. But you see, Daniel had been exercised for 70 years to pray towards Jerusalem the way the Bible says you should pray at that time. And he wasn't going to give up this just because Darius had issued a decree. You see, from very young, from Daniel chapter 1, if you turn to Daniel chapter 1, I want you just to see something that began in the heart of Daniel that never shifted. You see, the great battle of the heart always begins in the heart. The great battle of the Christian life begins in the heart. And we're told that In verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, after he was offered the king's meat and the king's wine, it says, but Daniel, you notice that little word, but. Oh, there's the contrast, that conjunctive, disjunctive. Just says, there's something different coming now. But Daniel. Oh, the king had issued his command in Daniel 1. The king had issued his orders. But the orders of the king weren't the orders of the King of Kings. And there was one wee fella down in Babylon who had watched his people go into captivity because of their compromise. And he was determined, no matter what the consequence, that he was going to be different. And where did it begin? Notice verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You see that? Well, that's where the great battleground of the Christian life is, in the heart. That's where you get the strength to deal with the problems of sin, in the heart. Daniel determined in his heart that although his physical body was in Babylon, Babylon wouldn't control his heart. You know, the world says, don't they? When in Rome, do as Rome. When in Babylon, live like the Babylonians. But Daniel said, no, no, no. I'm cut from a different cloth. I belong to a different kingdom. I serve a different God. I have different values. I have different principles that I build my life on. And here's this young boy, cut off from family, cut off from his religion, cut off from his culture, banished hundreds of miles from his homeland. And yet, we don't read of anyone there to encourage him. We don't read of a preacher being there and saying, now Daniel, you're a young boy and I want to tell you how you should face up to the temptations in Babylon. There's no one there. There's no church to pray for him. There's no church, no preacher to encourage him. But yet this young boy says in his heart, I'm not going to compromise. And of course he didn't. God honored him. And then all through the book of Daniel, when it's in Daniel 2 with the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or in Daniel 4 dealing with the other dream that God sent to humble Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel 5 where Belshazzar comes to the throne and Daniel has to go into him and tell him, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, God has weighed your kingdom in the balance and found it wanting. Those were difficult messages for Daniel to deliver, to tell these absolute monarchs that they're not absolutely in control. Well, that's a hard message to tell a man like Nebuchadnezzar. That's a hard message to tell a man like Belshazzar, that playboy prince, that God's going to destroy you for your sin. But one thing you'll notice about Daniel, he's consistent right from beginning to the end. Because he purposed in his heart he's going to do the will of God, and that showed up in his actions. That showed up in his words. Day by day, month by month, year by year, decade upon decade, and now over 80 years of age, when another test comes, Daniel's going to stand the test because his heart is anchored to a higher power, a higher law, a higher person, Jehovah. Go back to Daniel 6. Not only does he get on his knees and pray, but notice what it says also. He gave thanks before his God. You notice that? Now that's a very surprising statement, probably to most of us here this morning. Maybe you've read this story and you haven't noticed that before. Maybe you had the impression that Daniel got on his knees and gritted his teeth and said, all right, okay, I'll do this, but I'm doing it with a joyless spirit. No, Daniel got on his knees and thanked God. In fact, continually thanked God. So here's my question to you. Why would he thank God for a decree that promised to destroy him, not just destroy his position, but destroy his life in the most barbaric fashion if he was caught praying in public to Jehovah? Why would he give thanks to the Lord for that? Well, the answer is very simple. Daniel knew that everything God did in his life ultimately was for the glory of God. Daniel had learned in the 70 years in Babylon that when he stood for God, when he walked with God, God would use that stand for his glory. If you turn to Acts 16, there's a wonderful story, a parallel story in the life of the Apostle Paul that's helpful as we bring this to a close. In Acts 16, we have this incident where the Apostle Paul went over into mainland Europe. Today, modern-day Turkey is where the old Asia Minor is. And Paul was in what we would call modern-day Turkey, called in the Bible Asia Minor. And Paul had a great move of God as he went through Asia Minor. Many churches were established. Many souls were saved. And suddenly, out of the blue, God gives him a vision to come over into mainland Europe, modern-day Greece, and a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul leaves the work that's flourishing in Turkey, makes his way across to the city of Philippi. Now remember, the vision showed a man of Macedonia. But when Paul gets to Philippi, instead of a revival, what's happening? Nothing. Just a few women by the riverside at prayer. And we're told the Lord opened the heart of a woman called Lydia. So after Paul making this great journey in response to this great vision, exciting vision, he gets to Philippi and all he has is one woman and maybe a few other helpers who show some interest in Christianity. I'm sure the devil was saying to him, Paul, what a mistake you made. You ate the wrong food last night and when you were over there in Turkey and you just had a funny feeling. It wasn't a vision from God. You just imagined this vision. And to compound the problem, Paul then discovers, finds himself arrested, put in jail, and we're told he has his feet fast in the stocks, verse 24, and he's in the inner jail. Innermost part of the jail. Now, the innermost part of the jail is not the luxurious part. It's the dirtiest, the darkest. So here's Paul in Philippi. Having answered the vision that God has given to him, his back has been beaten. He probably hasn't eaten. His feet are tied in the stocks. Now, these stocks were instruments that kept stretching your legs all the time so you couldn't sleep. So here's Paul in agony. Probably has a high fever and all the infection is already setting into the wounds that he has. He's in the darkest, dirtiest, filthiest part of the prison. And the devil, no doubt, is whispering into his ear, Paul, you've made a big mistake. You're going to die here. You've left the work of God behind. You're a fool in Turkey. And what's Paul's response? Verse 25 of Acts 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Well, we could kind of understand that. We would say, well, he's probably mumbling a few prayers and saying the Lord imprecatory prayers, pouring down curses upon those who have been attacking him and uttering his complaint to the Lord. Oh no, he wasn't doing that. Because notice what it says next. And sang praises unto the Lord. That little verb that's translated sang is in what we call the imperfect tense. What's the imperfect tense? It's the tense of continual singing. So all through the night, Paul and Silas, right in the heart of the dirtiest, filthiest part of this prison, with no promise of ever being released again, feet caught in the stocks in agony, backs lacerated with the wounds, and they're singing praise after praise after praise to God, giving thanks. Now, why was Paul giving thanks to God in such a situation, having been led by God into such a situation? Again, like Daniel, Paul knew this, that his God was a sovereign God, that whatsoever his God did was always good, was always wise, was always perfect. You see, as Christians, we often sing immortal, invisible, God only wise, don't we? But we kind of only buy into that when things are going well, outwardly. when God's leading us into the green pastures to feed and rest by the still waters. But you see, sometimes God doesn't lead you there. Sometimes God brings you to a jail in Philippi, or brings you into a den of lions. And both Daniel and Paul knew that God was behind all of their circumstances. They didn't understand why. God gave them no explanations, but they knew this, that the Christian doesn't live by explanations. He lives by what? By faith in God's promises. And Daniel's in Babylon now, praying to God that he's been praying to for 70 years. Now, I don't have time to do the calculation, but you just go home and get your little calculator out, and you work out how many times he was praying over those 70 years, 3 times a day, 365 a year, and you'll be amazed. Thousands and thousands of seasons of prayer. But finally, just notice this, how God honored this man. I wish I had time to go through the rest of this story. I wish I had time to show you what a testimony he had even before this king. How Darius said to him, the king, verse 16 of Daniel 6, thy God whom thou servest continually. Well, here's not a man who's hiding his faith. Here's a man who his faith is everything to him. I wish I had time to go through all the incidences in Daniel's life when he meets kings. And every time he runs into a king, what does he do? He tells them about the Lord. He guides their attention to the Lord. He gives glory to the Lord. But we know the story here. The king labored, we're told in verse 14, till the going down of the sun to deliver. Daniel never asked the king to help here. You notice that? And here's a very simple point. There are some trials, some difficulties God has appointed for your life that no one can take away from you, not even the king. And Daniel comes out of this trial. Verse 26 of Daniel chapter 6. Darius makes a decree. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, even his dominion, shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel lived a life where he always sought to give God the glory. And I like this. After God had performed this amazing deliverance for Daniel, this pagan king, Darius, who Daniel had been witnessing to by his life and by his words before, when he sees Daniel's deliverance, he doesn't say, oh, Daniel, you have done a great job by your own efforts. Notice what he says. That in my dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Not Daniel. Fear Daniel's God. Reverence Daniel's God. Give glory to Daniel's God. And you know, if you live a life like Daniel has lived, of using the opportunities that you're given to honor the Lord by your life and your testimony, don't be surprised if people, surprising individuals, like the Dariuses of this world, like the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, start to see a difference in you. Start to respect the God that you serve. Start to even give glory to the God that you serve. Daniel couldn't evangelize anymore in Jerusalem. As far as we know, he never set foot in his beloved homeland ever again. But wherever God placed him, Daniel made sure he was a witness for God there. That's what made him great. That's what will make you a great person in your generation. The Lord Jesus Christ said what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Daniel was faithful where God placed him. And here we are 3,000 years later, being what? Encouraged by the life of Daniel, reproved by the life of Daniel, instructed by the life of Daniel, and even more, giving glory to God for the life of Daniel. That's a testimony. That's a life worth living in his generation and in our generation.